Book of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark in chapter number 9. Chapter number 9. We asked you last week to be praying for a couple of people, and before the day was out on Sunday, we had two of them go home to be with the Lord Jesus. Missionary Olive Britton went home to be with the Lord Sunday evening at some point in time, and so did my wife's uncle, Uncle Homer Wilson. I went home to be with the Lord also, and so thank you for your prayers for them. We had a funeral service for Miss Britton on Thursday, and if you have not read the book that was recently published called Reasonable Service, it was her journal or her diary of events. From the time she left here, she left Hamilton to go by train to New York to catch the boat to go to India 46 days after I was born. And she was over there for a long time serving the Lord, and then had to come home and still serve the Lord. Remarkable story. I've been rereading the book and learning a lot and been challenged a lot by her testimony, and I'd encourage you, if you don't have a copy and you want a copy, and there's nothing, I don't know if we got any at the back on the rack back there or not. If not, we can get it for you. It will challenge you and it will encourage you. Somebody was talking to me at the funeral. We were talking about the joy in the Christian life, and maybe this will be helpful to you. His observation to me was that many people mistakenly believe that the joy of being a Christian, or the joy of the Christian life, is in being saved, in knowing that you're not going to hell, but you're going to heaven, and that your sins are forgiven. And he said, I found out in my life that's not true. That's not the real joy of Christianity. The real joy of Christianity is serving God. And he said, when I got involved in serving the Lord and got busy serving the Lord and gave myself wholly to it, that's when I began to experience real joy. And maybe that would challenge you. I think that Olive Britton's testimony was to that effect, that there's joy in serving Jesus, and that's where the joy is to be found. I remember down south they used to say something like, you need to get under the spout where the glory comes out. And that's in serving, when you're serving the Lord. It's where the glory comes out. And I encourage you to consider what you are doing for the Lord and what you might be doing for the Lord. I was at the men's retreat down at Camp Harvesters Baptist Campground on the weekend, and Brother Jacob Giesbrecht challenged us as men about the power of the mind and about being transformed by the renewing of our mind. And he talked at one point about how we get in our mind something, and it's pretty powerful. We get in our mind, for example, that we can't serve God. I can't teach a class, or I can't do this, or I can't do that. And once we entertain the thought, and we bring the thought into our mind and we rehearse that thought, it becomes the truth. It becomes a power. And he was talking to us about renewing our mind, about embracing the truth. And Jesus said, or Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So maybe we ought to start thinking that way. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we start thinking about it, our mind will determine our behavior. And I don't know, that's not my message, but since you didn't get to go, I thought I'd preach his message to you and her message to you, and now we'll get to mine. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter number 9. I think the problem with many of us is that we are too entangled with the things of this world. We're Christians, we're saved, we know the Lord, we're going to heaven, but we're too entangled by the things of this world. And we just can't get loose, and it chokes us from enjoying our Christianity and our faith. And we need to figure out how, with God's help, to be unentangled or disentangled from this world. Last Sunday morning, we considered the truth, let God be true. And we asked the question, what if some don't believe? Does that make the faith of God of none effect? God forbid. Let God be true and every man a liar. But we asked the question, what if some did not believe? And there is a struggle that goes on in the heart of every believer. And if you're honest, you'll recognize it. You may try to disguise it because you feel like somehow or another to admit it means you're less than spiritual. But there is a conflict that goes on in this heart right here all the time. It's a conflict between doubt and assurance. So I'm going to preach to you from Mark chapter 9 on the subject, the struggle between doubt and assurance in faith. The struggle between doubt and assurance in faith. We know or should know that faith is extremely important to the Christian life. It's by faith that we're saved, through the grace of God, by faith. And it's by faith that we serve God. It's by faith that we are strengthened. Faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But within faith, there is a struggle consistently between doubt and assurance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith means to believe, to trust, to place your trust in or on. But even though we may believe, that doesn't mean we have no doubt. It doesn't mean that we have 100% confidence and assurance. So let's talk about that a little bit. It may become apparent to some in this room this morning that what you have, what you call faith and is your faith, is not true biblical faith. And if that be true, that means you do not have a faith that saves. So I hope you'll listen very carefully. But because you have a struggle between assurance and doubt, that does not mean you do not have saving faith. You can have saving faith and still have the struggle. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, that is Jesus, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway, all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed. Stop there. When you read the Bible, read it thoughtfully. And we're reading in the middle of a chapter here, and there was something just told us that we didn't read. But when you read that, you ought to ask yourself, why were they greatly amazed? I mean, the disciples were there, and so why wouldn't Jesus be there? But when they saw him, they were greatly amazed. Well, the reason why, I believe, is because in the previous verses, where Jesus has been, as he comes to them, he has just come down from a mountain called the Mount of Transfiguration. He's been up there with Peter, James, and John, and he has been transfigured before them, and they have seen him in a glory that he had with the Father before he came to the earth. It was a brightness, a shining. They saw him in a way they'd never seen him before. They didn't see him any longer as you would normally see a man. They saw a man clothed in the glory of God. And I have to believe that when he came down from the mountain, that change was not yet dissipated. That change was not yet fully gone away. Kind of like Moses. When Moses was up in the mountain receiving the law face to face with God, He came down, had to wear a veil because the people couldn't look upon him. So they were amazed. That's why they were amazed when they beheld Jesus. And running to him, saluted him or greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, this was not one of the scribes. One of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him," that is the spirit, taketh him, the son, "he teareth him. And he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out. And they could not." Stop and remember that in the course of the record of the Gospels, when Jesus commissioned his disciples and sent them out, he gave them power over unclean spirits and over devils. and all manners of diseases. So the expectation was a valid one, but they could not cast him out. And he, Jesus, answered him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. I'm glad to tell you the answer to that question that Jesus answered is a long time. The Bible teaches us that our God is long-suffering to usward. Aren't you glad? But when Jesus was here, he's exposing to us the heart of God, and God must at times in heaven say, how long must I suffer you? I've told you, and I've given you, and it can be done and ought to be done. And how long? Faithless generation. But he said, bring the boy to me. Verse 20, and they brought him unto him, and when he saw him straightway. Now, let's back up. When he, that is the Spirit referred to next, when he saw Jesus. The Spirit inhabits this boy. They bring the boy to Jesus, and the Spirit sees Jesus. And straightway the Spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. If you are a Christian and you are living godly in Christ Jesus, and you get into the presence of unbelievers, and they begin to immediately rail on you or want to beat on you or want to hurt you or begin cursing and as it were foaming at the mouth, you can be sure that there is an evil spirit that is present, that recognizes holiness, that recognizes godliness, that recognizes truth and doesn't want to hear it and doesn't want you to say it. So the boy fell on the ground and wallowed foaming, and he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. The if isn't to be applied to God. The if is applied to you and I. It's not if God can do anything. It's can we believe God? And he said, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw the people come running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was coming to the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. For the limited time we have this morning, I want you to focus on the statement made by the father of the child in verse number 24. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Can I point out three things for you here that I want you to take note of? I'm talking right now about assurance. Now let me tell you, first of all, this man had faith. When he first meets Jesus, he said, I brought unto thee my son. He made a journey from wherever he lived to where Jesus was. He probably had to find that out. You couldn't just You know, you couldn't page him. You couldn't check it out on your phone. You had to find out through conversation, through asking around, through traveling, where is Jesus? Now, it got noised abroad. Word spreads pretty quickly, no matter whether you have telephones or telegraphs or cell phones or email or whatever. But he had to find him, and he came. He made the journey, and he came to Jesus, only to discover that Jesus is not there. Imagine that. This has been happening to his boy since he was a little child. And if it was your child, what would you be doing? Even if you weren't a Christian, quote unquote, even if you weren't a believer, quote unquote, if you had a child that's this and you could not let him out of your sight and he was in danger of dying all the time and you had watched this, what would you be doing? Would you do the same thing I would be doing? Would you be crying out to God? Would you be praying? Would you be, God, if there is a God, if you didn't believe there was a God, would you not? Man, at his extremity, looks to God. And so I'm telling you, this man had a faith. He had a faith born of a need. And faith is usually born of need. And he cries out to God. And then he comes to Jesus, and Jesus is not there. But no problem, his disciples are. And so he tells them why he's there and asks them if they can help him. And they're unable to help him. He doesn't leave downhearted, discouraged, defeated. He stays put. Jesus comes down the mountain. And when Jesus asks the scribe a question, he's not talking to the man, he's talking to the scribes. The man speaks up and says, this is my problem. I got a problem here. I'm telling you, he believed, but the problem is he didn't have assurance. And it's easy to see why he didn't have assurance. Why would a man's mind be filled with doubt if he's prayed since his child was young and for at least a year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, he's had no relief. He's gone to doctors. Nobody has any answers. He's gone to faith healers or whoever it was, and he's never found an answer. Now he comes to see Jesus, and Jesus is gone. And the disciples, who supposedly are given power by the Lord Jesus to deal with the situation, can't deal with it. Why wouldn't he have doubt? Why wouldn't there be a lack of assurance in his heart? He believes, but he's lacking assurance. So let me make three statements about assurance based on the statement of this man. Note them if you would, please. The first thing that he said is Lord. Lord. His attention is on Jesus Christ. I'm telling you that the ground of your assurance, if you're ever going to have assurance, is in Jesus Christ. If your assurance is in the circumstances, what has happened previously, the weakness or inability of others to deal with your problem, if that's why you have no assurance, you're not going to have assurance. This man was focused on Jesus. And the ground of your assurance and my assurance is in Jesus Christ. You're never going to be assured of anything if you're looking inward at yourself. The Bible says your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The imaginations of the heart are only evil continually. You're always changing and unstable inwardly. And if you're looking inside at how you feel about it or what you're thinking about it, you're never going to be assured. Or if you're looking outward at your works and trying to figure out, have I done enough to be sure that God's going to let me into heaven? If you're looking that there's something else you have to do you have to find enough evidence that you can rest easy, that you belong to Christ and that you're going to heaven, if that's where you're looking for your assurance, you're never going to find it. Your assurance and my assurance in every case comes from God himself. That's the foundation, the ground. It's in who he is and what he has done for me. Now, I'm not suggesting that what you do or don't do as a believer or a person of faith is irrelevant to the question of assurance. In the book of 1 John, John says, here's some behavior that is indicative of a man who's truly a born-again person, who is assured. And he said, I'm writing these things to you that you may know that you have everlasting life. There are some things that ought to characterize you, but if you're looking at that as the ground of your assurance, you're looking in the wrong place. Your assurance needs to be in Christ and what he's done. Now, if you've got that point and you understand that point, nod your head yes, so I can move on. Or we're going to be here a long time. This is crucial. Do you understand that statement? Where are you looking to get your assurance? To feel confident, to know, to be settled that it can be, that it will be, that it is. If you're looking at yourself and what you have done, you're looking in the wrong place. It's not in who you are, what you've done. It's in Christ and what He's done, who He is and what He's done. Number two, the root of your assurance. I believe. Lord, I believe. And He did. He wouldn't have made the journey. The journey is evidence of His faith, His belief, His confidence. He's come to believe something, and He's convicted of something, and so He makes the journey. He stays, even though the disciples cannot help Him. And though Jesus comes down and gets involved with the scribes, people of importance, the man still asks for His attention and expresses that he believes. Faith is the root. So the ground where we place the root, where we send down our root, is in God Himself. And we believe. We hear and we believe. And then we act because we believe. Peter steps out of the boat because the ground of his assurance was Jesus. Jesus said, come. Peter had said, if it's you, Lord, bid me to come to thee. And he said, come. So Peter steps out of the boat. He believes. That's the root of his assurance. The ground is in Christ. The root is his faith, his belief. The root of our assurance is to believe. In defiance of a lifetime of disappointment, discouragement, the argument of the scribes, what I read here is that the disciples who could not do it and the scribes who were there conversing, they are opposed to the ministry of Jesus, and they're talking, they're arguing, and Jesus knows all about it, but he says, what were you talking about? What were you arguing about? What was your conversation? This man is listening to all that. So here he is, a man who has faith, and he's got men who are skeptics who are downplaying what Jesus can do and the disciples can do and are questioning who Jesus is, and yet he's come all this way to see Jesus. You understand what I'm saying? He just keeps believing. Faith. Faith is to trust. Faith is to believe. In spite of discouragement, in spite of setback, in spite of disappointment, we can understand if he gave up and walked away, believing that he had exhausted all hope and all avenues. But he doesn't. And when Jesus says to him, all things are possible, he cries out. That's conviction. That's pathos. He cries out, and he does it with tears. Lord, I believe. He's saying, I believe. That's the root. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. As long as you neglect this book, and I'm as convinced of this as I am of the fact that you're here in this room this morning, I'm convinced that most of us in this room do not read and search this book like we ought to read it and search it. This book is not that important to us. We attend its preaching. We acknowledge its statements. We say amen to the preacher. We don't deny it, but we don't read it. We don't. And your faith never grows. You never grow in your faith, and you do not have that faith and confidence and trust in God to do for you what needs to be done because you do not read the book. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is how we feed our faith. This is how our faith grows. The ground is in Christ. The faith is to believe, and that comes from the Word of God. True faith, of course, is the gift of God. But the Word of God is the means by which He gives us that gift. So number three, we not only see the ground of our faith, which is Jesus, the root of our, the ground of our assurance, Jesus, the root of our assurance, I believe, but the means of our assurance. Help! Help thou me! He recognizes that he needs help. The means of assurance is the grace of God. We access the grace of God by faith, by continuing to believe, to cry out to God in faith believing, and we know that it's only by His grace, Him being merciful to us, Him giving us what we do not deserve out of the goodness of His heart. That's the means of our assurance. There's a germ of assurance in our believing. And the object of our faith is Christ. But the problem is we're still in the flesh and we still have a sin nature. And so faith, the gift of God, now coexists in my heart with the remnants of unbelief, which ruled my life for so long. And that unbelief rises up and fights against and sometimes threatens to swallow up my faith. I'm telling you, the moment a man or a woman, a boy or a girl first places their faith in Jesus Christ, they immediately begin to discover the depths of their own unbelief. The moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, because a war begins between the flesh and the spirit, and you begin to see just how unbelieving you are, just how stubborn unbelief is in your heart. So having established that, I'm saying to you that if your faith is ever to be a faith that is solid, that is what we call assurance, it has to be grounded in Christ, rooted in believing, and it is the means by which you're receiving it are by resting in Christ and knowing that He and He alone can accomplish what you need done in your life. God has to give you the assurance. You can't get it anywhere else. But let me make a couple of observations further. Number one, know this. Not everything that goes by the name of faith is saving faith. Think about it for a moment. Not everything that goes by the name of faith is saving faith. The scribes were men who knew the law. They copied the law. They even wrote commentaries on the law. These were men who had faith. These were not agnostics. They were not skeptics. They were not unbelievers. They were not infidels. They were men who professed faith, but not faith in Christ. Their faith did not save them and will not save them. There is a faith that is called faith that is not saving faith. Let me give you some characteristics of that faith. It's important that you hear to judge your own faith now. Number one, the faith that is not saving faith can be a faith that speaks highly of Christ. Nicodemus said, "Master, we know thou art a teacher come from God. Because of the works you do, no man can do the works you do except God be with him." Nicodemus had the ability to speak highly of Christ, and yet that was not saving faith. Jesus said, "You, Nicodemus, must be born again." He was a religious man. He was a man of faith who spoke highly of Christ. Pilate spoke highly of Christ. He said, I find nothing amiss in this man. This man has done nothing wrong. I want to let him go. I want to set him free. He spoke highly of Christ, but that faith in who Christ was did not save him. And I'm telling you that there are people all over the world that speak highly of Christ who do not have saving faith. Those who have a self-righteous faith or a religious faith that is not saving faith, not only can speak highly of Christ, they can reform the outward man. Do you remember the man that Jesus was talking to in Luke chapter 18? He said there were two guys that went to the temple to pray, and one of them was a Pharisee. And the Pharisee stood there praying and said, "I thank thee, God, that I'm not like other men. I'm not a thief and extortioner," this and this. He listed all things he's not. And then he said, "I tithe. I give tithes of all that I possess. I fast and I pray. And I thank you that I'm not like other men, like this publican over here." And Jesus doesn't dispute with that. But he said that man doesn't go home justified because he had been able, by his faith, to reform his outward man. We can do that. We can determine we're going to change. We're going to turn over a new leaf. And so we're not going to do this. We're not going to do that. Instead, we're going to do this and we're going to do that. That does not save you. A faith that only that can reform the outward man is not necessarily a saving faith. How about a faith that gets excited about religion? There are men and women who get excited about faith. Jesus told the parable of the sowing of the seed. And remember, he talked about the seed falling on certain kinds of ground. And of course, he's talking about the seed being the word of God. And it falls upon the ears of certain kinds of hearers. And he talks about the one like the shallow ground where it falls in and they receive it with joy. They receive it with joy and everything's great at the beginning and they're enthusiastic and zealous. But he said after a while, things get a little tough and it vanishes away. There are people who have a faith that speaks highly of Christ, reforms their outward man, that gets excited about religion and might hoop and holler and clap hands and raise hands and do all of those things, but it's not saving faith. Did you know that a man can have faith that causes him to show great sorrow over sin and he's still not saved? Judas recognized his mistake, felt very badly about it, went in and tried to make it right, and then went out and hanged himself. He showed great sorrow over sin, but he wasn't saved. There are those who have a religious faith that have this outward expression of belief and confidence in God. They speak highly of Christ. Their outward man is different, is better than the normal, than their neighbor. And they get excited over religion, show great sorrow over sin. They can even get baptized and join the church. The book of Acts, we read about a man by the name of Simon who got baptized and joined the church. And then he tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. He tried to buy it from Peter. And Peter said, "Thy money perish with thee." Simon didn't have saving faith, but he'd gotten baptized and was a member of the local church. And the most sobering thought of all is in Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus said, "In that day, many will stand before me and say, Lord, Lord, have we not in thy name done many wonderful works, cast out devils, etc.? And Jesus said, I will say unto them, depart from me, I never knew you." Now I'm telling you, my friend, if you're serious about life and eternity, you ought to be listening to me very well right now. You ought to be paying attention because I'm telling you that you can have a conviction, you can have a belief that causes you to speak well of Christ, that changes things outwardly in your life, that gives you some measure of excitement in the church or in the service of Christ, that causes you to be sorrowful over sin and baptized and join the church and even do great works and not be saved. Can I give you very quickly some characteristics of saving faith? And you'll never find these in a Pharisee. The Pharisee can't do these things. The religionist, in his faith, he cannot do these things. Number one, saving faith is evidenced by a heart that is broken over sin against God. We, a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning, studied Psalm 51, where the psalmist said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Wash me, blot out my transgressions, cleanse me from secret faults." And in that psalm, he consistently acknowledges his own guilt, his own personal responsibility, and asks God for healing and for forgiveness and for cleansing. He is broken over his sin. The Pharisee, the religionist who has faith in God, can talk about sin in general, And like the Pharisee that was in the temple praying, he always is concerned about the sin in his community and the sin in his government and the sin that's going on in the world, but he doesn't see his own sin. He's not burdened about, not broken about what's going on inside here. Saving faith comes from a broken heart that recognizes its transgression against a righteous and holy God and realizes I've offended God and realizes its only hope is mercy. It doesn't talk about goodness. It talks about his badness and acknowledges its sin. Repentance is born, the Bible says, out of a godly sorrow. Are you broken over your sin? Now, again, this story is not about that, but this man is broken. This man is broken. He's weeping. He's crying and he's weeping and he's saying, God, help me. Isn't it interesting to you that he doesn't say when Jesus said, if it's possible, all things are possible. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Isn't the next words out of his mouth or not, Lord, please help my son. No. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. What's he convicted about? What's he concerned about? What is the evidence of his true faith? He knows when he hears the voice of Jesus that he doesn't have faith. He heard him rebuke the crowd when he came down, said, oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? He's broken inside. He cares about his son. He's come for the healing of his son. But real faith is evidenced by a brokenness. And he said, Lord, I do believe, but help thou my unbelief. It's as if he knows that before God, he's weak in faith. And he recognizes it. Do you understand that, folks? God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. I'm telling you, he does not wink at sin. He does not excuse sin. He will pardon sin. But you better understand that you're a sinner and need of a Savior. Number two, the faith that saves is not just a faith that is evidenced by a heart broken toward God over sin, but it is a faith that justifies God in condemning the sinner. We didn't talk much about this, but back in Psalm 51, you know what the psalmist said? After he said all this about his iniquity and his transgression and his sin, he said that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest. You know what happens when a boy or a girl does wrong and gets caught? They start justifying what they did. They start giving excuses. They're trying to say there's a reason why God needs justification. The psalmist said, I'm telling you this, God, I'm pouring out my heart to you, that thou mightest be justified when thou judgest, when thou condemnest. Lord, I deserve condemnation. When you decide who it is that deserves to die, who it is that deserves to be separated from you forever, count me. I do not deserve anything. I'm asking you for your mercy. I wonder this morning how many people in this room were God to be here and were to put his finger in your face, or some preacher was to put his finger in your face and say, let me tell you something, sir. Let me tell you something, ma'am. It is not right. It is absolutely not right for a holy God to associate with a person like you. How would you react to that? You remember Peter when he was in the boat and Jesus did the miracle of providing all those fish and he said, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. He said, God, I'm not the kind of company you ought to be hanging around with. Are you listening to me? Have you ever come to the place where if God pointed his finger at you and said, you deserve to die, you are condemned to hell because you have transgressed my law, and you would say, that's right. That's right. You're absolutely right. I am a sinner. I don't deserve anything. I'm asking for mercy. That's saving faith. I'm saying this man is a man who understands that he is dealing with someone who does not have to do anything, who owes him nothing. Most of us in this room, we get this idea that God owes us something. And in fact, you're right, he does owe you something. The wages of sin. You're a sinner and you've earned its wages. And the wages of sin is death, condemnation, eternal separation from a holy God. That's what you deserve. Can you take your place as a sinner before God? Number three, saving faith is distinguished by bowing to the sovereignty of God, by recognizing that the only way anything will ever change is if you do it. And that's what this man is saying when he says, Lord, help thou. I believe, help thou my unbelief. It's up to you. I can't do any more. Lord, I am knowing that you, it's up to you. That's what the psalmist was saying when he was committing it to God. When a man takes his place as a guilty sinner and he understands he's condemned and God is justified in sending him to hell for eternity and bows to the sovereignty of God, what the psalmist said was, Lord, create in me. I can't do it. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. God, you've got to do the work. You have to have mercy on me. It has to be you. And I'm saying saving faith in the last place is characterized by trusting Christ alone and nothing else. And the religionist, the one who doesn't have saving faith, he has faith in God, but also he leans on his own works and his own merits and what he does do or doesn't do. He cannot let go. He has to mix works in the equation somewhere. He looks to his faith instead of the faithfulness of God. He looks to his morality or to his works instead of to the work of God. He looks to his prayers or his devotions. He's got to have something to have. But the songwriter said, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. The man who has saving faith is the man who says, I'm hopeless and helpless like the thief on the cross. I can't do anything. It's up to you. He looks to Christ and Christ alone. Oh, I love that song. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. I'm telling you, there's a difference between what goes by the name of faith and what is saving faith. And as we get ready to conclude, let me tell you this. True saving faith is going to be tried. True saving faith is going to be tried. This man has been tried in faith. And the Bible speaks about the trial of our faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. God tries our faith. Did he test the faith of Abraham? When he said, Abraham, take thy son, thine only son Isaac, and get thee up to the mountain and offer him there as a sacrifice to me. Did he not try his faith? And did he not say when Abraham did everything and was ready to plunge the knife into his son and God stopped him and said, now I know that you trust me. I know that you love me. I've tried your faith. Abraham was justified by faith, saving faith. Will be tried. God tries it for his sake and he tries it for your sake. Do you think Abraham came away from that experience stronger in faith? I do. Because his faith had been tested. His faith had been tried. And now he's stronger in faith than ever before. I'm saying to you, your faith will be tried. You know how your faith is tried? It's being tried right now. It's being tried right now. Your faith and mine is always tried by the Word of God. When you read the Word of God, when you hear the Word of God, and God says, thus saith the Lord, do this or don't do that, he's trying your faith. Do you believe him or don't you? Do you trust him or don't you? Every time, it's a dangerous thing for you to live a life where I will consider what God says and then I'll decide whether I'm going to do it or not. You don't have saving faith. Saving faith will be tried, and God tries it by his word. And when God clearly says to you, this is the law, or this is what you ought to do, or this is my will for your life, and you turn your back on it, you turn aside from it, that's not saving faith. Your faith has been proven to be something other than saving faith. It's tried by the word of God, your faith and my faith. You know, there were people in Jesus' day who heard him preach. They had faith in him. They followed him until they heard him say certain things. And all of a sudden they stopped and said, what? Did he say what I think he said? That's too much for me. That's a hard saying. And they turned around and went the other way. You know what was happening? Their faith was being tried by the word of God. And they didn't have saving faith. They went the other way because they couldn't accept the hardness of the word of God. God's word tries our faith by persecution. He allows our faith to be tried by the cares of this world, by family, finances, suffering, and sickness. You have real faith? God's going to try it, to test it, to purify it. This last thought. There are some misconceptions about assurance and saving faith. The last thing in the world I want to do is confuse you this morning. I want you to understand that real faith, saving faith, can lack assurance. So that's why I went to the time to explain what real saving faith is. But this story tells us that real faith can lack assurance. Jesus said, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. He declared, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. So he said, Lord, I believe, but I don't have full assurance. Did his son get delivered, yes or no? In other words, was there salvation that day, yes or no? In answer to faith, that even though it wasn't fully assured faith, was there salvation? Yes. So you may not have full assurance. I told you, it's probably because you're not looking to the right source. Your assurance is not grounded in him, it's grounded in you or your neighbor or some circumstance in your life. Your faith is not rooted in believing and trusting, and believe is to trust God, to take him at his word. So we can be wrong about saving faith by assuming that everyone will have strong assurance. John the Baptist, Jesus said of man, born of woman, there's never been a greater than John. And John's in prison, and John sends a messenger and says, ask Jesus this question, are you he that should come? Are you really the Messiah? Or should we look for another? He didn't have full assurance. Why? Because he's gotten his eyes off of Jesus and on his circumstances. He's in prison. Why would he be in prison if Jesus is the Messiah who sets men free, who releases the prisoner? Well, you know what Jesus' message was back to John? Hey, go back and tell John what you see. That blind men are receiving their sight. The deaf are being made to hear. The lame are walking. The prisoners being set free. Go and tell him that even though it may not be happening in his life, it's happening. Reassure him. Tell him to get his eyes back on me, off of himself. That's where he lacked his assurance. So you can still have saving faith and not have strong assurance. It's also a mistake to assume that everybody who has strong assurance will always have it. You might be in this room this morning and be able to say to somebody with absolute confidence, I know I'm saved, and I know if I died today, I'd stand in the presence of God. It's done. It's settled. I have no doubt whatsoever. I'm fully assured. That doesn't mean that'll be the case tomorrow. Why? Because, again, life happens, and you get your eyes off of him, and you get your eyes on your circumstances, and tomorrow you find out a diagnosis of cancer, or tomorrow somebody kidnaps and kills, takes the life of your beloved daughter or your beloved son. And you have saving faith, but you may not have assurance that, what did I do wrong? Am I really saved? Am I really God's child? Don't make the mistake of assuming that everybody will have strong assurance, and that because you have strong assurance, you'll have it tomorrow. Remember David a couple of weeks ago on Wednesday night? David so confident and sure standing in front of the giant, and then after Saul says he's done chasing him, he says, there's nothing better for me than to speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. To the enemy. Where's this strong assurance? Here one day and gone the next. Read the Psalms, and if you read the Psalms very long, you'll understand David's up and down, up and down, up and down. Number three, it's a mistake to assume that because a man has true faith in Christ, he has all the answers. Sometimes you lack assurance because you don't have all the answers. Somebody says, well, if God is God or this is true, then why this or why that? Why don't you just look him in the eye and say, I have no idea. I don't know. If you find out, would you share it with me? I'd love to know the answer to that question, but right now I don't know. I'm going to go look for the answer. But let me tell you what I do know. I know that God loves me, and he sent his son to die for me, and I have put my faith and trust in him. And I know that though he slays me, I'm going to trust him because I know he's good, and he's God, and he's demonstrated that. We don't have to have all the answers. And this man didn't have all the answers, and he didn't have to have all the answers. You know what we are, folks? We're just babes in Christ. We're just kids. We're just children. We're trying to learn about God. We're trying to grow. We're trying to be good disciples. You don't have to have all the answers. And finally, the assumption that all of God's children have the same assurance. Well, don't judge people not having saving faith because they don't have as strong assurance as you. Not everybody has the same assurance. And I've tried to give you the reasons for that. You know, in the Bible, Paul said in the book of Romans that there were weaker brethren, and the weaker brethren were those who kept certain days, who wouldn't eat certain meats. They were the separated brethren. They were the ones who followed all the rules. He called them weaker brothers. And he said, don't judge them. And take care for them. Don't wound them. Don't offend them. There's all kinds of levels of assurance. There's a constant struggle between doubt and assurance. I've tried to tell you where the assurance comes from and how you get grounded in assurance. But saving faith is the issue. And this man believed he had faith. Lord, help my unbelief. Help my lack of assurance. I close with this quote from John Newton. If you don't know who John Newton is, you probably know the thing he's most famous for. You could probably sing it to me this morning. You've heard it many times. It was John Newton who wrote the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And John Newton became a pastor. And you know what John Newton wrote one day? Matter of fact, if you ever get a chance to go back and read his letters, you can. If you go to a site called Grace Gems on your computer, Grace Gems, and look up the letters of John Newton and listen to him write the struggles in that man's soul. He never had any lack of assurance that Jesus was Christ and that Christ alone could save and that he was a wretch. And that he came to Christ as a wretch for salvation, but he had troubles. And you know what he said? He said, I'm convinced that most strong assurance is a mixture of faith and ignorance. When a man claims strong assurance, it's not always because he has strong faith, but because he's ignorant. So we would say, John, explain. What do you mean? He goes on and says, if we really understood the evil of sin, if we understood the evil of sin, and thus the evil of our own heart, the deceitfulness of our own heart, if we really could see and understand the spiritual enemies that are out there opposing us, if we could really see and understand the holy and perfect and righteous presence of God and the strictness of his law, we would tremble. That doesn't mean we couldn't have saving faith. It means that the closer we get to God, the more we see his holiness and his righteousness, and the more we see our own uncleanness and our own filthiness and our own disbelief and unbelief and our own unwillingness to trust him, and we feel vile and we feel unworthy and we feel unclean. So our lack of assurance is not because we don't know, it's because of what we know. But we still have saving faith. And so did John Newton. The struggle between assurance and doubt in the life of faith. May God help you this morning. Father, I pray your word would find a resting place in the hearts of your people and do its intended work. And I'll give you thanks and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, please. The pianist is going to come and play. We're not going to sing a song. We're just going to wait on the Lord. As the pianist plays, you do whatever God leads you to do, whatever's on your heart. It might be this morning that the Holy Spirit of God has shined a light of illumination on your spirit, and you realize, you know what, I'm not saved. I'm not saved. I've been trusting in my righteousness. I'm all the time looking at my works and the things that I've done or the way I feel or whatever as assurance, and I'm mixing faith and works. I didn't come as a sinner, overwhelmed and broken because I violated the laws of God and was burdened about it, and knew God was justified in condemning me and sending me to hell. There ought to be off times in your life when in your prayer life you say to God, "Oh God, I deserve nothing but hell. I deserve nothing but hell," and mean it. Mean business. Own up to what's going on in your heart, to your thought life, to your unbelief, to your disobedience. Say, "Preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. Matter of fact, I'm sure I'm not saved. I want to come today and trust Christ as Savior." Slip out of your seat. Come and to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His finished work. Christian, are you struggling with your faith? Put your assurance, switch your assurance, the ground of your assurance, into who Christ is and what He's done. And know that He must help you with faith and with assurance. And confess to Him your need of His help.